This morning's scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 13. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own afflictions. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also.
You pray with me. Father, I pray that by your Spirit today, that you would remind us, maybe teach us for the first time, that you would likely inflame in our hearts an understanding and passion and joy for the fact that the things of this world that are weak, that are foolish, that are despised by our world, are the very things by which you have designed to make your power known. For your great servant Son did not come and live a life of power and strength. But he gave his life every moment of every day until a cross, that power might be laid down in weakness, and that through that laying down, that we might have life forevermore. Father, I pray that you would apply this hard truth to our lives, that the things that are powerful are not what you've called us to, but you've called us to humility, to weakness in this world. And so I pray that we would not just understand this in our heads, but that you would apply it to our hearts, that it would change the way that we live our lives, the way we teach our kids, the way we go to work, the way we share the gospel with our neighbors, that it would change the way we worship you, that we would understand that the unseen things are the things that we are living for now. Let it be so for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. What is a paradox? I've thrown this word paradoxically commendable into the title, and we're going to bring that word up a few different times throughout the message today. And I want you to understand that as Oxford defines paradox, it's a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. The paradox at the heart of 2 Corinthians that we've already talked about, that becomes significant in this text today, is this paradox of God uses what is weak to make us strong. Like the things that are despised of this world are the very things that God has chosen in His design to accomplish His purposes. specifically in the new creation we are called to model and follow, not just experience passively if it comes our way. We are called to model and follow what the world calls weak. Understanding that through modeling and following weakness, humility, what is despised of this world, that God will paradoxically make us strong. The new creation has broke in to this world. And one day that new creation will be powerful and strong, and our experience of it will be powerful and strong, and we will be made new in every way. But until then, while we are in this world, God has, for some reason, in His omniscient, infinite wisdom, designed it that we should be weak, dependent creatures, that we should humble ourselves to serve others, that we should give up all that we could pursue and grab a hold of in this world, that we should lay it aside because we want Jesus instead. The main idea of this passage specifically is be and receive God's paradoxically commendable servants of grace. There's a lot of words there, but like I was trying to make it as short as possible. There's a lot in these 13 verses. Be and receive the kind of servant, the kind of servant that is commended of God, that is paradoxical to this world. So you should be that servant, and you should receive others that serve in that way. And that's really what Paul's talking about in this passage. Remember that 2 Corinthians is heavily grounded upon this reality that the church at Corinth, which is a secular church, it is a church much like us that is steeped in wealth, steeped in cultural worldview, power structures that are wrestling for time and position and jockeying for time and position in the public mind, that these believers have wrestled with the fact that Paul seems weak. Paul is not the most prominent teacher they've ever heard. He doesn't dress as cool as some of the people dress. He's not as well polished as some of the other speakers that they hear and see. And so like they start like allowing their worldly understanding of power and stature and strength and wealth, and they're like, these people look like they've got it all together. And then you've got Paul. And Paul looks like an absolute wreck. Why would we follow Paul when all these other people have it all together? That's part of the heart of the issue. That's part of the issue that we still are experiencing today. Paul begins and ends these 13 verses with an appeal to receive, an appeal to the church at Corinth to receive the grace of God. Now I'm using some bit of loose understanding at the end. He doesn't use this specific language of grace at the end, but you can see by what he's asking them to do that he's asking them to receive the servant that is commended of God, to open their hearts to this person, receive God's means of grace in their life. Paul is an ambassador of the greatest news that has ever come. Remember 2 Corinthians 5? Paul is an ambassador of the good news that Jesus died in their place. They took their sin and gave them his righteousness. That is the message. But Paul is the means of that message to Corinth. And without Paul, as great as the message is, they would have never heard the gospel. Corinth is there. The Corinthian church is there. They exist because God chose in his infinite wisdom to send Paul to Corinth with this message of grace. So this means, this messenger is necessary and should be commended, not dismissed, not annoyed or discarded because he's not the message. He is part of God's purpose, part of God's grace to them. So here's our five-part outline. We'll begin and end with the appeal, and in the middle, we're going to see the three ways that Paul and the group with him and all servants afterwards can be commendable, and it doesn't always make sense with the world. So here we go. Number one, receive God's grace by commendable servants. Number two, commendable servants endure suffering. Number three, commendable servants have divinely empowered character. Number four, commendable servants paradoxically display power and weakness. And finally, open hearts to commendable servants of God's grace. That's where we're going, and there's a lot, so I'm going to go as fast as I can. So here we go. Verses 1 through the first part of 4 is receive God's grace by commendable servants. Look at what Paul says. Working together with him then. Now, to some of you, that language of working together with him then may just blow your mind. Like, that word is literally the word synergism. Really, Paul is saying to that he and his workers with him somehow have a cooperative work, a synergistic work with God. And what is it that he's just talked about? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him he might become, or we might become, the righteousness of God. So somehow Paul and his compadres are a necessary element to communicating the gospel. They have worked alongside Paul, working together with him, working together alongside God, to accomplish the gospel. God's messengers are a necessary means of grace. Can God drop the gospel out of the sky and implant it in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, with no messenger? Absolutely. Does he? No, not very often. Like, he has clearly communicated that his plan, his design, is that we, his people, would go to the ends of the earth proclaiming his message of reconciliation, that we would be ambassadors. And so Paul is a part of God's plan. Paul is a commendable minister or servant of God in these things. And he appeals to them. Here's the appeal. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does Paul mean to that receiving the grace of God in vain? What would receiving God's grace in vain look like? Well, I think we can be helped a little bit here with a quick verse from 1 Corinthians 15, where the opposite is said. Paul, speaking of himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, says this: "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." Okay, so you hear what Paul's saying? God's grace in his life that he's just described in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 9 is the gospel. That grace to Paul was not in vain. Why was it not in vain? How does Paul describe it? What's the fruit or the description of how Paul knows that God's grace was not in vain? On the contrary of it being in vain, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that was in me. Do you hear what Paul says there? I mean, I know, like in some of our Reformed Calvinistic circles, we don't always like this language, but what Paul's saying here is the way Paul knows that God's grace to him, God's salvation to him, was not in vain, was because when Paul received God's grace, it created fruit in his life. Like, he worked hard. Not that he can take credit for any of that hard work. It was by the grace of God, he says. Now, come back to 2 Corinthians 5. What's Paul appealing to Corinthians? Remember, he's appealing to a church that has, some of them have gone away from him. There's been a hard letter. There's been all kinds of difficult stuff going on. And even in this letter, Paul's still dealing with very hard things with them. And he's saying, I appeal to you. After giving you all this gospel message in 2 Corinthians 5, I appeal to you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't let the gospel message not take root in your heart, Corinthian church. Don't let the gospel slip through your fingers, Corinthian church. And then he goes on to say, for in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. We'll come back to that. He then goes on to say, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why does Paul quote Isaiah 49, 8 right here? It kind of just doesn't immediately make sense. You're like, what is Paul doing? So he's telling them, don't let the gospel slip through your fingers. Don't miss it. For he says, Isaiah 49, in a favorable time I listen to you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. Okay, well, that's great. But why is that great? Well, the context of Isaiah 49 is really important. It's one of the suffering servant passages of Isaiah, the ones that are most popularized by Isaiah 53. And if you were to go back and look, and I'm going to read one verse, though I'd love to read more, but we don't have time for more. Just read one verse right before verse 8. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one, talking about the suffering servant here, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So, when Paul says at the end of verse 2, behold, now is the day of salvation, what he's pointing to in Isaiah 49, 8 for Corinth is the promises of God in Isaiah. The promises that there was coming a servant that would suffer, that would be abhorred by the other kings of the land who would suffer. Those promises have come true in Christ. So right out of the gate, Paul's getting ready to set forth for the Corinthian church that the very pinnacle of our salvation, the person in which we are dependent for all things, don't forget who he is. Don't forget who he was always promised to be. He would not come and be recognized by all as a king. He would come to be a suffering servant that would be despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not. And so Paul's reminding the Corinthian church here with this quote in Isaiah 49, 8, that the day of salvation that has dawned, this new creation that has dawned, this work of God that is at work now in their lives, is only possible because God's preeminent servant died. That's the grounding. That's the point. And then Paul's going on, right? So Paul wants to root this in the gospel because he's getting ready to talk a lot about himself. So he's rooted it in the gospel. But he wants you to understand, he wants the Corinthian church to understand that while he is important in this process, that he is important in this process as he builds on the preeminent suffering servant, Jesus Christ. It's an important part of Paul's thinking and argumentation here. So then look at verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So Paul is now commending himself and the people who have come with him to Corinth to preach the gospel as a servant of God. He's not putting any obstacles in the way of the Corinthian church. He's telling them, I am commended. You should follow me. That's what commended means. You should listen to me. You should obey me, is what Paul's saying. Now, this is in our modern church, like we would immediately, well, Paul's being all oppressive and abusive. But like Paul's getting ready to ground his reason to be commended in some countercultural truths about his life, right? And so we need to understand that Paul commends his way of serving through suffering. Paul reminds the Corinthian church that their faith was founded on a suffering servant and that he too is a suffering servant who continues that faith. What the world believes to be foolish, weak, and despised is in God's dawning new creation wisdom, power, and glory. That's where Paul's going. Now, before we move on to the commendations, I just want a quick side note of application. Paul says in this that no fault may be found with his ministry. What? The very reason that they're in the situation they're in, the very reason they've been having the argument is that they have found fault with Paul's ministry. They have said, Paul's not that great. He's not, you know, that cool looking in personal appearance. His words are not powerful and wonderful. So what does Paul mean that no fault may be found with the ministry? Is he actually making the argument that nobody can make an accusation against him? That no fault can be found in him being how good of a teacher he is or how good of a presenter he is, how good he serves others? No, the point that Paul's making when he says this is that at the end of the day, he doesn't answer to the church. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what Corinth thinks of him. He is commended to God and by God. But like, at the end of the day, he answers to a higher power. So, that's just a side note. After appealing to receive God's grace by commendable servants, he now describes what makes him commendable. And he's got three different descriptions here in the bulk of this passage on what makes a servant commendable. First, we're going to see that commendable servants endure suffering. Into verse 4 through 5. Now, I don't normally spend a lot of time on grammar, but I know Nate Stoller's got his Greek grammar open probably in front of us right now. In the next like four verses, Paul is going to use a Greek word 18 times. And it is a commonly used Greek word. It's the word, it's a preposition that is literally in Greek, en, or that's epsilon, nu, but it's in. It literally means in. Now, the only reason I'm bringing that up is that Paul uses this over and over again for all of these descriptions, and the point is he wants these all to be taken together. But I've actually artificially split them into two because it's too much to talk about as one. So really, points two and three really are all connected in one big thing, and I'll show you how they connect in the end. But first, I want you to see that commendable servants endure suffering 10 times in the end of verse 4 and 5, Paul talks about different kinds of suffering. He talks about enduring suffering categorically first. Look at the end of verse 4. So, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by or in great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities. Now, those words are all basically words that mean various forms of suffering, tribulations, trials, natural disasters, all kinds of suffering. So Paul begins by saying that the commendable servant, the one who is commended by God, endures suffering categorically. But then he goes on with the next three and says they endure suffering that is imposed on them. Look at verse 5. Beatings, imprisonments, riots. And by the way, all of those is in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots. So Paul's saying, even when you have no control, Like when someone beats the tar out of you, when someone jails you, when someone, when the city riots and you're at the center of it, right? Like in all those kinds of sufferings that you have no control over, that are others imposing you on it. The commendable servant endures that kind of suffering. And just in case you have this tendency to think as you read through Scripture that, well, yeah, like what Paul experienced, that was 2,000 years ago, and Christianity was a new faith, and like it's not like that in our world today. A little over 2 weeks ago, I got an email from a college friend who I followed his missionary journeys, his family's missionary journeys in the Middle East. They can't even say exactly where they're at. They call it Sunland. And some of the new believers that had come to faith recently were arrested. They were taken to jail and are currently in jail 2 weeks later, regularly being tortured, trying to get more information out of them, being exposed to all kinds of elements. Like, these are not just random people I read about in a pamphlet. Like, my friend knows these people, and they're being beaten, tortured for the name of Christ, trying to get more information about my missionary friends and other believers so they can root it out. And the testimony so far, 2 weeks later, is that the brothers are joyfully receiving the suffering they're experiencing, recognizing that they're getting the honor to suffer like Christ. Like, we don't even understand these kind of realities, but it's real. Like, these people aren't being shamed at work because they're too holy. These people are being beaten, and their families' lives are being threatened. And the commendable servant is to endure that suffering. But even more, in the end of verse 5, Paul goes on to say, not only do you endure suffering categorically, just like generally, endure suffering that's imposed on you, but you are called to endure suffering that you impose on yourself. Look at verse 5 again. Labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Now, why would I say that those are imposed on himself? You see, these sufferings are about choices Paul has made that he doesn't have to make. Like, we know that Paul is gloriously called to be an apostle and a missionary, but like, Paul chooses to work hard. So hard that he evidently doesn't sleep enough. So hard that he's constantly laboring. We know that in Corinth, at least, when he was ministering there, he did not take any money from the church at Corinth, though they were rich. They had all kinds of money. But he wouldn't take their money because money was an issue with them. And so he went and built tents so that he could then preach the gospel free of charge to them, so they couldn't say that he was taking their money for the sake of taking their money. Like, Paul chose to suffer so that the gospel could be made known to more people at the cost of his own health and life. So let me ask you, do you tend to, when you think about servants who are commendable, people who you want to learn from, people who you want to build relationships with, to grow from, to be discipled by, when you're thinking about who you want to learn from and grow from and emulate their lives, is what pops in your mind, I want to find the ones who suffer well. Now, be clear, it would be wrong to communicate that only those who suffer should be followed. God has not called everyone in service and ministry to significant public suffering. But listen, when God has called us to suffering, how are they responding? Are they avoiding it like the plague? Or are they understanding that it is part of life? Are they denying the gospel? Are they running from gospel truths every time they turn around because it's hard, because it's costly, because it's expensive, because it means a loss of their time and a loss of their relational capital and a loss of maybe their businesses, whatever it is? Are they running from those truths when they're called to suffer? Or do they glory in Jesus, who is worthy in spite of what they're called to suffer? We've all seen people suffer well, come to the end of their life and get a terminal diagnosis and not lose their mind in their own grief and loss of their own life, but instead recognize that they're getting to go be with Jesus. Rightly be sad. Like, I remember when my dad died, he was rightly grieved for the loss of his family. He was grieved for me and my mom and my sister. He was not grieved for himself. I remember conversation after conversation where he would be like, "I get to see Jesus, finally." At 46, he wasn't saying, "I don't get to work for another 20, 30, 40 years. I don't remember him saying, "I'm never going to get to see a grandbaby, Chris." He said, "I get to see Jesus." And that was enough. And we've all experienced people like that. I hope you've experienced people like that. Servants who endure suffering are commendable. They should be followed, emulated. Secondly, commendable servants, which is actually the third point, but the second commendation. Commendable servants have divinely empowered character. Just two categories I want to look at here. First, I want you to see that there's this whole category I'm calling spirit-empowered fruit. And we don't have time to dig deeply into these, but look at verse 6. After 10 different descriptions of suffering, enduring suffering, then in verse 6 he says, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I stop with the Holy Spirit, and this may be arbitrary, I may be wrong, but it seems like the way Paul's using the Holy Spirit and then the power of God later in verse 7, he's using those to kind of set things apart within this long list of ends that he's throwing out there. And I think that if you start looking at impurity and in love, or excuse me, not in love, let's see it again, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, it kind of sounds like Galatians 5. Can I get that language of the fruit of the Spirit? Is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. I think I forgot one. I think Paul's saying here in this list, as he's just throwing out these Christian virtues, Christian characteristics, I think he's saying, are you experiencing Spirit-empowered fruit? It's the Spirit changing you, making you pure, making you know more truth, making you more patient, more kind. Is that what characterizes your life? Is that what characterizes the people you emulate and follow in the Christian life? Part of the problem in some of the recent major mega pastor type failures that we've experienced is the pastor themselves. But a lot of the problem is the churches and the weak-minded, doctrinally illiterate Christians who don't understand they should not be following jerks. Just because they're cool, just because they can talk well, we need to find men who are willing to make little of themselves and much of Jesus. We need those men. We need to emulate them. We need those women in our lives. When you find a woman who's maybe quiet, maybe doesn't put herself out in front of other people, but is quietly exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, call and invite her to tea or coffee or whatever you'd like to drink and eat. Like, get to know that person, build relationships with those guys, emulate those kind of people with a quiet, humble heart of love and character and virtue and purity and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Not the ones that are cool or loud or dress like you want them to dress. Emulate spirit-empowered fruit people. And secondly, in this little section of commendable servants, have divinely empowered character is God-empowered truth speaking in love. Look at the second part of verse 6. After Holy Spirit, he says, in genuine love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God. So these are the final three ends. Remember I told you there were 18 of them? That's the 16th, 17th, and 18th already in this passage. And here's what I think Paul is saying. When he says in genuine love, this word genuine means authentic, right? Or unhypocritical love, love without hypocrisy. And then it's got truth. It's got words of truth, specifically, by truthful speech, truthful words. Again, I can't help but think when I hear that in the context of the power of God, I can't help but think of Ephesians 4. When Paul says, rather speak the truth in love. Like, God-empowered character. The kind of people that we should commend and follow and emulate are people who, through the power of God, tell us the truth because they love us, really love us, genuinely love us without hypocrisy, without wanting something in return. That's character. That's commendable. That's what we should want in this world, is the fruit of the Spirit and someone who will love you enough to tell you the truth. What you look for in a servant of God? Or are you looking for someone who will scratch your itch? Do you want them to be polished and always encouraging? 9 ways to have a happy marriage, 9 ways to have a happy life. Or do you want them to tell you the truth, even when that means the truth is you need to repent and believe in Jesus? Have you ever seen or maybe posted one? No judgment on any of you if you've done it, and I know it. Have you ever seen or maybe posted one of those cute little empowerment memes or quotes saying ultimately that you are no longer going to listen to anyone who does not accept you just the way you are? If you don't accept me just the way I am and all my flaws and all my goofiness and all my awkward blah, 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 then you don't love me, and you can just go away, go fly a kite. Can I tell you that runs counter to what God teaches in Scripture? We need people to tell us when we are not living in accord with what God has called us to. We need people that will tell us the truth, even if it hurts, because they love us. Not telling the truth so that they can be right, not telling the truth to win an argument, but telling the truth because it's what you need to save your life. We need people, you need people, I need people like that, that love me enough to tell me when I screw up. If you don't have that, you need it. You need to invite someone that will tell you the truth in love into your life. Don't be happy with being in a sounding box. Our culture has increasingly gone to its sounding boxes where I only hear what I want to hear, the politics I want to hear, the truths I want to hear, blah, nonsense. Hear the gospel and let it rip away that which is sinful and evil and wrong in your life with the wrongheadedness, and let it build up the fruit of the Spirit, the character that is Christ exalting in your life. Servants who endure suffering with divinely empowered character are commendable. Then third, which is actually the fourth point, the third thing that's commendable. Commendable servants paradoxically display power and weakness. There are six paradoxes from verse 7 to 10 that we are just going to like lightning round through. Again, these are set apart. I'm not even talking about the grammar. They're set apart by two different grammatical terms that separate them off into two different sets of things. But I want you to see, first of all, that we have this paradox of battle that arises at the end of verse 7. So after saying, speak the truth in love by the power of God, it's then a different word that he says, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. We have this paradoxical statement. Remember what Paul's ministry is? This is where the paradox is in this. His ministry is making peace. Reconciliation between God and man. Making peace. And what he's saying is, we make peace by going to war. Weapons in our right hand and in our left hand. Again, you can hear the allusions to Ephesians 6, the armor of God. Probably the reference to right hand and left hand. Most likely, though there's lots of discussion, is that one is a weapon of offense and one is a weapon of defense, because in their typical cultural world, right, when they fought, they would often have a sword in one hand and a shield in the other so that they could defend and attack. But other people think it's a bow and arrow, where they've got something, the arrow in one hand and the bow in the other. I don't know. I don't know that it really matters. The point is, Paul's saying that our weapon, the battle that we're in is through righteousness, right? We've got this, look at the language again, with the weapons of righteousness. Where do we get our righteousness? What's the context here? Remember, all of 2 Corinthians 6 is just flowing on. It's a continuing discussion from 2 Corinthians 5. And what does he say in 2 Corinthians 5? For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what is our battle plan? What is our gospel weaponry? It's Christ. Christ for us. He takes our sin, which is, in a sense, part of the war, right? Part of the war is he rids us of our unrighteousness and gives us his righteousness. We are actually righteous in Christ. This is the paradox of battle, taking away our unrighteousness, giving us his righteousness. So our weapon is the righteousness of Christ that works itself out in acts of righteousness in the commendable servant. Like, we are changed by Christ and now changed to be more and more like Christ, to look more and more like him. But then the second paradox is the paradox of honor. Paradox of honor. Look at verse 8. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, believe these two things go together. If you look at through honor, he starts with honor or praise. Then he goes to dishonor. Then he stays down low and goes to slander. And he goes back up to praise. And he seems to be making a little, what they call chiasm, right? Where he's saying up here to down here to up here. And the point of a chiasm is to focus in on what's in the middle. And what's in the middle? That right now, you live in weakness. Yes, glory is coming. Yes, praise is coming. But right now, what you get is slander. What you get now is dishonor. Right? The paradox of honor. So Paul's saying a commendable servant must be prepared for dishonor and slander. It's coming. We may experience some level of honor and praise in this world, but our final and ultimate focused praise is in the world to come when we hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Third, we see the paradox of belonging, verse 8 and 9. Look at it there. We are treated as imposters and yet are true. We are as unknown and yet well known. You're treated as an outsider. In this broken world, you're unknown. But take heart. This world is not our home. If you're pursuing Christ, you have a place of belonging, of home. Like, that's one of our core needs, a place of safety, a place where we know that we're accepted and home. It's not here. We fight and do all manner of sinful, wrong, bad things to try to find belonging here. And we're not supposed to belong here. You're killing yourself to find something that is going to be destroyed at death. Your hope, your belonging, your place of safety and security is, as Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and I will take you to that place." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? He is their eternal home. He is their place of belonging. Here we're unknown. We don't find a home here. That's why we're called pilgrims so many times, wanderers. Fourth paradox of living: as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed. Paradoxically, to experience your best life, your best living, the Bible says, you die. To experience your best life, you experience the cross-centered life, the cruciform life, right? Like, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Even life is not the point here. This life is hollow. It is fragile. It is going to end. It is covered in sin and shame and guilt and pain. Don't live all your life for this paltry existence. Live for that which has weight, that which is glorious. Paradox of rejoicing, verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The cruciform life we are called to should make us sorrowful. But paradoxically, when we have our eyes set on unseen things above, we look at the suffering. Paul looks at sufferings, beatings, imprisonments, hunger, like all the things, and he calls them light, momentary afflictions. He's not sorrowful. He's joyous. He's like, I want to go be with Jesus. Kill me now. The only reason I stay is because I know God wants me here for him, for his purposes and servant here, but I would rather depart and be with him. So we are not actually sorrowful if we have our mindset, right? The commendable servant that Paul emulates here for us is not sorrowful but rejoicing. And the final paradox we see here is the paradox of possessing. As poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul says, listen, I live a life of poverty. We're Christians often, historically, have been called to lives of just nothingness. And yet Paul's able to say, did you catch that thing? I live as impoverished, yet I make many rich. How does he make many rich? Because he shares with him the glories of heaven. Because he communicates that the things of this world are passing things, and that the things that are coming are glorious, weighty, expensive things, valuable things. Listen, following Jesus, here's the paradox again. Following Jesus is following a man who suffered and died for the sins of the world. Commendable servants like Paul and his workers do not make much of themselves or focus their lives on the gain for worldly power and prestige. Instead, they are those who endure suffering with divinely empowered character in the paradoxes of the new creation that is dawning. Now again, let me just be clear, that doesn't mean that everyone is going to suffer, every good servant is going to suffer, doesn't mean everyone's going to be impoverished, doesn't mean everyone is going to have the same kinds of experiences Paul does, but they might, and they should seek the glories of heaven instead of being content and comfortable in the comforts and securities of this world. Whatever the cost, whether that means that they get to enjoy much riches and much comfort and long life now, or whether that means they live in abject poverty, in a life of suffering, and die a short, young life. That is not a tragedy if a person is got their eyes set on glory. Right? You've probably heard guys like Piper talk about that. Missionaries dying at 24, giving their hearts and lives to take the gospel to an unknown people. That's no tragedy. They lived doing exactly what God called them to, and they walked into, well done! You've lived a life well. You got out of that place young. All that suffering and pain is behind you. Well done. Finally and quickly, we see him come back around to the appeal. After showing them what kind of life should be commended, basically his own, Paul as an example of this Christ-centered life, he then calls them again to open their hearts. This is metaphoric language here. Open your hearts to commendable servants of God's grace. Look at verse 11 to 13 with me quickly. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You hear what Paul's saying? I love you. I have given you all I have. My heart cannot be opened anymore to you. You have all of my emotion, all of my baggage, all of who I am you have. I am open. Our hearts are open to you. You are not restricted by us. In other words, we've not done anything to close off your hearts to us. We're not siphoning it down. We're not turning off the water spigot of your love. But you are restricted in your own affections. Paul's saying, it's not because of us. We're open. We're transparent. We're telling you the truth in love. We want you to pursue Jesus. Our hearts are there for you. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricting your hearts to us. So what's he say? In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. She's saying, love us like we've loved you. Open your hearts. Open up your affections, the care, the concern. Understand our heart. Understand that we are your servants, that we have suffered and experienced all of this stuff for you. Open your hearts to us. It's not hard to understand. Over the years, as a pastor, I've had many, many people come to me and tell me they don't feel connected at Pathway or the other churches I've pastored before Pathway. And I admit that many times that's my fault. I admit that many times the churches have not cared as well as we could or loved as well as we could. I want to tell you that the elders here talk regularly and think regularly about how we can do that very thing better, because we realize we're not perfect at it. We have some holes. We fall short. But listen, I would exhort you to maybe open your heart. Open your heart to a commendable servant of God. Listen, I want to be clear. That doesn't mean it's me. Doesn't mean it's even one of the elders of Pathway Church. Open your heart to someone that is worthy of emulation. And how do you know that person? Do they suffer well? Do they have character of righteousness? Do they live in this paradox, understanding that the unseen realm is the realm that's important, and this seen realm is not ultimately what's important? Open your hearts to someone. Open your hearts to someone. Widen your hearts. Quit restricting your heart. God has designed us to live in a world where we need faithful, commendable servants of God to speak the truth in love to our hearts. We need that. You need, I need that. But instead of assuming that the problem is always somewhere else, take steps. Open your heart to someone. Risk a little bit. I know it's scary to risk your heart, to risk transparency, to risk honesty with someone else. But the risk is worth it. And you don't risk it with just any yahoo. You risk it with commendable servants of God. You test them first. Are they suffering well? Do they exhibit virtue characteristics? Are they living in this paradox? And if so, invite them to dinner. Invite them into your life. And then honestly share what you struggle with. Honestly share why you're not able to pray, why you're not able to read Scripture, why you're angry, why you're upset, why you're not suffering well, what your idols are, what your sins are. Confess your sins. Open your heart. If you have that person in your life already, if you've got someone who's speaking the truth of love to you on a regular basis and you feel that encouragement, that confession, then who can you do that for? This is not simply, it is the job of the elders. It's not simply the jobs of the elders. It's your job. Who can you reach out to and say, I want to help you. I want to begin to model for you the Christian life that I screw up pretty regularly, but like I'm trying, I'm pursuing this, and I want to grow and do it better, so I want to be in a mentorship. Open your hearts to someone else for your own good and for the good of the kingdom. Let's pray. God, I pray today that as we turn our hearts to the Lord's table, reminded that it is because of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in our place that we can even survive this paradoxical world. So I pray that our hope would be firmly set on Jesus Christ, dying for us, rising for us today, and that we would pursue with you the glories of the world to come. It's in his name we pray and ask it. Amen. If you are trusting Jesus, you believe that he died for you.